Happy Thanksgiving. We had a great one. We went to the beach. I go to the beach with my family every year, and that is the best place to spend Thanksgiving. It's too cold to get in the ocean, but I don't like the ocean anyway, so it works out fine. We came back late last night, and the four-hour drive back was really great. My boys are in the back seat, and of course, you know, they're not sleeping or anything, so it's just a four-hour conversation with two kids that just talk nonstop. But most of the time, it's really great. And my oldest son, Nolan, he came up to me before the first service, and he wanted to come on stage so bad. I let him come up here one time 6 months ago. And now every time he sees this little thing on my ear, he's like, can I come up? And I told him no, and he said, okay, can you talk about me? And I said, all right, I'll share a story. I was like, all right, I'll share a story. And man, that kid. So we're driving back last night, and Kristen starts sharing the Christmas story with him, just starts reading through the Gospel of Luke, because this is what we always do. We only talk about Jesus all the time in my household. So we're driving back, and Kristen is reading the early part of Luke and sharing about Jesus with Nolan. And Nolan's listening really well. It's actually quite amazing how well he's listening to the story. And she finishes the first couple of chapters, and he starts asking questions. And parents in the room, you know, like, this is one of those moments, you can feel it as a parent. Something significant is going on right now. He is asking things that are I'm going to remember this conversation. You feel it as a parent. These are awesome times, and you make mental notes as it's going on because you don't want to forget. You don't want it to pass you by. And after she shares the story and he asks a few interesting questions, he finally says the big question, why? And Kristen says, well, why what? Well, why is Jesus king? And Kristen looks at me and says, oh, Daddy, do you want to take that one? And I said, well, Nolan, Daddy, Jesus is king because he created the world. And Nolan specifically said, why is he king of the world? And I said, he is king of the world because he created the world. And he holds the world together, and he saved us, and he's done all these amazing things. Jesus deserves to be king of the world because he's great. And Nolan thought about it for a second, and he said, I want to be king of the world. I was like, all right, maybe next conversation will be more significant, but that was funny. And that's kind of where the conversation ended. And I remember, he's five. You know, I mean, every five-year-old wants to be king of the world. And we take him to play putt-putt. He's the best putt-putt player in the family. I mean, you take him to do anything, and he's the greatest in the world at everything that he does because he's five, and he hasn't grown up and learned that he's not great at everything. Like me, I know there's a lot of things I have no idea what I'm doing. There are a handful of things in this world that I feel like I know what I'm doing, but most things, I don't know what I'm doing. About 6-8 months ago, I started cooking. I have no idea what I'm doing. And so today, I need a couple of volunteers. I asked a couple of people beforehand if they'd volunteer. So please, Amy, come on up here. Now, thank you guys for volunteering before you knew what you were volunteering for. Come up on stage. Yes, you have to eat something. You want to get somebody else to do it? I don't blame you if you want to. All right. So about 8 months ago, I started cooking. I got into the culinary arts, if that looks like art to you. And I enjoy it. I think some things I do decently well, other things not so much. And I made these cupcakes for Nolan and Asher about, I don't know, 4 or 5 months ago. And I want to warn, 4 or 5 months ago, not these specific, this type. I knew you'd be good at this. And so, I made these types of cupcakes for Nolan and Asher 4 or 5 months ago. And I followed the same recipe I followed back then. But let me warn you, they both, a four-year-old and a three-year-old, or a four-year-old and a two-year-old, spat them out on the plate. It is very difficult to make a four-year-old spit out a cupcake. Let me just warn you. So I want to see if I did a better job. Here, I'll let y'all grab it. Anyone you want. You went for the littlest one. Take that big one. Make me feel better. You don't have to eat the whole thing. There you go. Now you guys go ahead. Just start on in and let me know. You're not going to hurt my feelings. You're in church, though. You got to tell the truth. Tell me what you think of my cupcakes. That's good, right? Like, cupcakes are
supposed to be. No, they're
It's a very strange consistency.
Like,
it's not fluffy.
Not fluffy.
It's kind of chewy.
Hey, don't help just because you ate it in the first. Somebody back there ate it in the first.
It's very flat.
Very flat. But it's edible. I mean, y'all are still eating. Like, I'm not making you eat now. I only wanted you to take one bite. You can.
The icing is good, but the rest of it is gross.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Y'all can sit down now. Y'all helped enough. No. I don't want it there.
Here, let me put this.
Here, you can just set it right there.
No, they're really not that bad.
Not that bad. That's exactly what I was going for. So that is, thank you guys so much for your help.
You're welcome.
Now, I could feel hurt by that commentary on my cupcakes, but I'm not, because like I said, I'm a novice. I don't know what I'm doing. The directions call for soft peaks. I don't know what soft peaks are. I don't know if they were soft enough. Maybe that's why they taste like rubber. I didn't make my peaks soft. But apparently you're supposed to do those things. But like I said, I don't know what I'm doing. And so as a novice, when I am making cupcakes, what am I supposed to do? I'm following directions. Those aren't my cupcakes. Those are 100 calorie Biggest Loser cupcakes. And all the good tasting stuff is in the other calories that I left out. And so this 100 calorie cupcake, I followed the directions to a T. Now, how can I feel bad if those cupcakes taste bad? It's not my fault that they taste bad. It's the recipe. Now, I bet I could take a ton of you guys and bring you into my kitchen and just ask you to teach me how to make cupcakes. And you wouldn't look at a recipe book. You probably already know how to make cupcakes. I don't know how to make cupcakes, so I have to read it in a book, or I have to listen to you. And as a novice, this is how I learn. Like, if we don't know how to do something, what do? We Google it. Or we ask somebody who does know how. This is how we're designed as human beings to learn things. We learn by following examples or directions, but specifically, we learn by following. And this is a good thing. This is how we get better. When I make these cupcakes, I'm never gonna make these cupcakes again, but when I make cupcakes in the future, they're gonna be better because I'm gonna follow a better path, a better direction, a better person's instruction to make good cupcakes. For the last 10 weeks, we have been in a series through the book of Hebrews. And Josh, for the last several weeks, has been highlighting a very important central theme of this book. And that theme is following, that this Jewish author, writing to this Jewish people, is telling them that you've been following things your whole life. The whole history of our nation, we have been following something. It started in the book of Genesis. We followed our ancestors. Then in the book of Exodus, we followed the Torah, the law given to Moses. Then in Leviticus, we see the people following the priests, the ceremonies, the sacrificial system. Then we wanted kings and we followed our kings. Then we wanted prophets and we followed our prophets. But the point is, throughout human history, we follow. We always follow. We always look to something to guide us along the path. And the author of the letter towards the Hebrews is saying, you have been following all these things. Stop it. Now you can start following Jesus. He is worthy to be followed. He is everything you could possibly need. But that's not really true, is it? Because you see, in the Gospels, Jesus says 23 times, follow me. 23 times Jesus says to someone throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, follow me. Some variation of that expression. And every time, they always stop what they're doing and they start walking immediately with Jesus right then. It's quite amazing, actually. And the problem for us is that Jesus isn't here anymore. And so how do we follow someone that we can't see? And now I know that Jesus is here in a very omnipresent, Jesus is everywhere sort of way, but that's not what Jesus was talking about in the Gospels. When Jesus was walking around on the shoreline and he says to the brothers, come follow me, he wasn't speaking figuratively. He was speaking literally. Drop your nets, come and walk with me. When he sees the tax collectors, he says, stop doing what you're doing and follow me. When he says, take up your cross and follow me, he was asking people to do a literal thing. And this literal thing is actually a really significant thing. And it actually is an ancient thing. For time quite long before Jesus came around, the Hebrew people had an educational system. And the Torah, the law, was so important that the educational system was extremely intense. It started at the age of about 5 or 6. And kids would go off and they would start learning the first 5 books of the Bible. They would commit it to memory. They would go off and just do nothing but spend their time studying and wrestling with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They would spend so much time with it that after a couple of years of training, they would have it in their brains, memorized, just completely in there. But it wasn't just so that they could regurgitate the 5 books of the Bible. It was so that they could own it, so that it was a part of them, so that they wrestled with it in such a way that it was something they interacted with on a very real way. And after, I don't know, 4 or 5 years, they graduated from that level of education and moved on to the next. And the next level of education was very much like the first, except instead of just the first 5 books of the Bible, It took on the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, from Joshua all the way on through Malachi, memorized in their brains. This was something they wrestled with day and night, committed to memory, committed to their lives in such a way that when they were done with this educational process, they knew the scriptures. They knew it like none of us know the scriptures. This was an amazing educational process for them. But then at the end of this, when they were in their teen years, they stopped. And most of them went back home. Most of them went home and started working. They would be carpenters or fishermen or whatever it was that, say, their parents did or their uncle did or someone else in their family did. This is what most Hebrew children did after those first few years of education. But not all. Some wanted to continue the education process further. And so they would go to a rabbi, a teacher, a philosopher, or a teacher of the day, and they would walk up to him and they would present themselves to apply to his school of training. And the rabbi would examine the potential student to see if he really knew the scriptures, to see if he really had wrestled with them. And if he found that this student had what it took to follow him, he would proclaim him worthy, and he would do it with a very simple sentence. He would invite the student to follow me. And it was an expression that everybody knew, and it was an invitation. It was a rabbinic invitation to walk with him. This is what Jewish discipleship looked like. It was very personal, very relational, and it was very intensive. The moment that expression was extended to the student, to the talmidim, the disciple, he would leave his parents. He wouldn't go back home. He wouldn't go back to his family, his friends. He would follow that rabbi everywhere that rabbi went. He would walk with the rabbi. He would sleep wherever the rabbi was sleeping. The students that were following that rabbi emulated him in every way that they could. If the rabbi was left-handed, the students became left-handed. If the rabbi took naps in the middle of the afternoon, the students took naps in the middle of the afternoon. If the rabbi slept on his right side, the students slept on their right side. Everything the rabbi did, the students did. Jesus, when he is saying, "Follow me," is not speaking figuratively. He is inviting the common people of Jerusalem and Judea to emulate him, to walk with him, to do this type of rabbinic training with the King of Kings. They were invited to walk with Jesus himself and emulate everything that he did. But that brings us to us. What do? Because all we have, four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that take up about this much of your Bible. And one of those guys, John, says that all the things that Jesus did could fill up every book in the whole world. We have so little of an account of Jesus. How can we possibly follow him in the way that he is asking people in the New Testament to follow him? We can't. It's just not possible. When the rabbis had these students following around in every day, all the time, they weren't just learning the spiritual, they were learning the mundane. They were learning everything. With Jesus, we see how he handles feeding 5,000 people, but how would he handle losing a loved one? Well, one might point to Lazarus and say, well, we have a story where he lost Lazarus. And that is a great account of how Jesus handles losing a loved friend, but how would he lose a son? How would he handle that? I don't get to watch my teacher, my rabbi, do that. How would he handle marriage? I don't know. He teaches on it a little bit, but I don't get the opportunity to sit down and talk with him and engage him the way students of rabbis did in the first century. I can't. How would he handle the more mundane things in life? How would he have handled Black Friday? Would he have gone out shopping on Black Friday and kept people working and not at home with their families? I don't know. I'm not with him. Maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't. How would he have handled November? Who would he have voted for? Would he have voted? What would he have done in November? He's not around. We can't watch him. And so what do? Because it's extremely hard to follow someone that we can't see. Let's just be honest. Like, we love Jesus. We know he's always with us, just like the song was saying a minute ago. He is always with us, but it's very hard to follow someone who is, in a very mystical, spiritual sense, always around me, but that I can't lay my eyes upon. It's very difficult to follow a person like this. Follow me and walk and imitate my life. How do you do that with Jesus? It's very difficult when you can't see him. Thankfully, this is not a new problem, and thankfully, Jesus is not the only person in the New Testament who said those words. Jesus was not the last person to say, "Follow me." In the early church, there was a church in Corinth called the Corinthian church. Now, this church had every problem that could possibly be had in a church. This church was young. They were zealous. They wanted to be like Jesus so bad. They wanted to worship and follow him so badly, but there was a huge problem. Not a single person in all of Corinth had ever seen Jesus or heard him or experienced him in any way, shape, or form. These were people who had a knowledge of Jesus that was entirely secondhand. And so all of their zeal, all of their exuberance, all of their desire was placed in an idea that they didn't really know very well. And so as can be expected, it was oftentimes misplaced. They didn't know exactly how to interact with God. They wanted to, but they didn't know how. They didn't know how to interact with each other. They wanted to do it in a godly way, but they didn't know how. They didn't know how to interact with their culture in the right way. And so things would spill into the church that weren't ever intended to be spilling into the church. They just didn't know any better. A lot of it was attributed to ignorance. Now, this isn't an excuse for them, but it was their reality, that in their ignorance, they found themselves in sins and struggles and doubts and all sorts of things that were weighing down the church, and it was terrible. And their biggest problem was they could never turn their eyes and look at Jesus and follow him because he wasn't around. And so Paul shows up. The apostle Paul shows up, and he says to this church a very beautiful sentence. And if you don't have this highlighted or underlined in your Bible or whatever, write it down, because this is one of the most amazing verses in the New Testament. Paul shows up to this young, excited church that wants to know Jesus, and he says to them, "Follow me," that key phrase, "follow me as I follow Christ." Some translations will say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And both are really give you the picture of what's going on. He's saying to this church, "I know you haven't seen him. I know you haven't heard him. I know you haven't experienced him. But you trust me, and I've seen him, and I've heard him, and I've experienced him. So follow me. Run after me, and we'll both get there if you run after me." Paul was extending a rabbinic invitation to them. He was saying, "I know you can't see Jesus, but you can see me, and I'm going to Jesus. And so just follow me, and we will both get there." This is a very beautiful verse. Paul wasn't setting himself up as a replacement to Jesus. He was setting himself up as an illuminator of Jesus. His entire life was designed to illuminate Christ to them. And so for us, we follow the same picture. This is actually a picture of New Testament discipleship. Churches are always looking for the best way to create disciples, and I think we find the picture in Paul. It is following a person who is running hard after Jesus. Find someone who is ahead of you 5 years, 10 years. You look at that person and you say, "That's a person that I want to be like. That's a person who clearly loves God and is going that direction and can help me on my journey. I want to hitch my wagon to that." This is what New Testament discipleship is. It's not whether or not we follow. It's whom shall we follow. I was born in Texas, and a lot of you guys know this. I was born in Texas. I spent 18 years there before finally moving here. I love North Carolina, but I am a Texan. Any Texan is always a Texan. And Texas is great. One thing Texas does not have, though, is hills or mountains. It's said in Texas that you can watch your dog run away for 3 days because it's so flat. And because we don't have hills, we don't have mountains, and it's very warm there, so we don't have snow. And so I moved to North Carolina, and a new sport opened itself up to me, something that had never opened itself up before: skiing. And I had seen movies, so I knew, you know, the idea of skiing. Like, you put big boards on your feet and you go down a hill. I mean, how hard can it be? And I get here, and some friends of mine said, "Okay, let's go skiing." And I said, "All right, let's go skiing. I'm 20 years old. I can handle skiing." And I want to tell you guys this part before I share the whole story. I've been skiing one time in my life, and I'm never going to do it again. And so 20 years old, I'm like, "All right, let's go skiing." And we get to the mountain, Sugar Mountain, whatever mountain, I don't know. It doesn't matter because I'm never going back there. And they put the skis on my feet, and I'm doing my ski thing. I'm walking around, and, you know, I go to the bunny hill. And, like, I do the bunny hill one time, and I have to hold that rope to come back up. And I'm like, "I'm a 20-year-old man. I'm not holding a rope to go up." I was like, "I'm not doing that again. So find me something where I can take a ski lift." And I was like, "I'm a beginner, but, you know, whatever. Like, I want to progress. I want to do something a little bit more challenging than, you know, this." And so my friend said, "All right, follow me." And, key phrase. And so I get on the ski lift with them. 45 minutes later, I'm still traveling up through clouds. And all of a sudden, like, I see, you know, I don't know what the colors mean, but I know black diamond means bad. And all of a sudden, I'm standing there looking at a black diamond, and they don't have a down ski lift. And so, like, there's only one way down the mountain. And so I'm standing there. My friends took off the second we get up there because they're good skiers and they were excited. I am trembling, not because it's cold outside, but because I'm terrified. And, like, my skis are hanging over the edge of the cliff that I'm about to ski down. And little four-year-olds are flying off the end. They don't care. And so I'm just standing there just trying to figure out how I'm going to get down this mountain because I know the moment that I take off, I'm gonna immediately fall. I know this is gonna happen. It's one of those, that's a terrible feeling when you're standing and you're like, it's not gonna work. It's not gonna work. And like knowing there's nothing you can do about it. Like I have to do it and I'm immediately gonna fall. Right there is where I'm gonna fall. Like, and there's nothing you can do about it. And eventually like I sucked it up and I went for it. And yeah, immediately I fell. And you know, anybody who's skied knows this is what they do to you. They give you those skis that are like barely on your feet at all. So they fly off in every possible direction. One goes down the mountain, one gets stuck up by a tree, and you're sliding down on your face. And so it took me 45 minutes to get down that mountain. Like every bit of 45 minutes to get down that mountain. I don't know how long it's supposed to take because I've never done it again, but I can't imagine that expert skiers take 45 minutes. I mean, because I was on my bottom the whole time. And so like snow is like in my gloves. Like I'm so cold. Snow is everywhere. And gloves are awesome, but when snow gets inside, all it does is insulate the cold in there. And so yeah, I was so freezing. I get down, I'm furious, by the way. I get down the mountain, I'm so mad at my friends. And I get down there, I walk right into the men's room. I take off like all of my clothes except my boxers. I plug up the sink with my shirt so I can hold the hot water in the sink. I plunge my hands in, which hurts terribly, and I walk back out in the lodge in my boxers and sit down at the fire because I was so cold I didn't want to put clothes on, and I was like, I don't even care. I do not care. I'm like, my friends come back, they're like, what are you doing? I'm like, I hate you. And I'm so tempted to name them by name just in case they're listening to the podcast right now, that I hate them. I know you're not supposed to do that as a Christian, but I do. And I'll just get forgiveness later on that. And I learned something really important that day about following people. Follow the people that are going where you want to go. It's dangerous to follow the wrong person. You know, like, I mean, the problem wasn't anything. I mean, I was following somebody that was going down a path I didn't want to go. I should have known better, I guess, but no, I should. It's their fault. Like, this is not my fault. But I'm still blaming them. No misunderstand. But it is really dangerous to follow the wrong person. And spiritually, this translates so well. Like, spiritually, we're designed by God to follow somebody. Like, we are designed to walk after someone. This is how we're made. But not just anybody. I mean, we all have stories of somebody who is some sort of held some sort of spiritual authority over us or spiritual leadership over us that just wasn't someone that we should have been following, maybe. Like, we know these stories if we don't have these stories. We're not supposed to just follow anyone. We're designed to follow the people who are following after God. This was the point. This is what we see through the New Testament. This is what we see Paul. Paul isn't saying, follow me as I do whatever I want. He's saying, I am following after God. You can follow after me. This is the invitation that Paul extends, and that brings us to Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. This is a pastoral verse. This is the author speaking to the Hebrews saying, remember your pastors, the people who teach you the word of God well, the people who have a faith that you can emulate that. You can organize your life looking the way they look. Remember these people. Look for people who are pastors with character and integrity. These are the type of people that you can follow, the type of spiritual leaders that you can walk behind. This verse is outlining the picture of what the Hebrews can follow now. And when you look through the New Testament, there's several passages like this that really present a description of what a pastor looks like. And it's so interesting when you read these in Timothy, in Titus, and Peter. What isn't in these passages? There is not a lot of information on the authority of the pastor. There is not a lot of information even on the responsibilities of the pastor. There's some, but that's not where the main focus is. The main focus in all of the pastoral passages is integrity. That this is a person who lives a life that you can live. This is a person who is blameless. This is a person who is kind. This is a person who is gentle. This is a person who lives in such a way that is hospitable, who opens their home to other people. This is a person whose entire life is oriented around drawing you closer to Jesus. This is the type of person a pastor is meant to be. This is the type of person that someone can follow. You see, when you read the New Testament, you see that pastors are called to character and they're called to care about people. That's it. And a congregation is just simply called to respond. And when you see someone who has a type of character like is outlined in Scripture and cares about you in such a way as pastors are called to do, it's quite easy to respond to them. We all want to have someone love us and guide us like this, I believe. And I think it's quite easy for us to follow a person who does that well. This brings us to another really important verse in Hebrews. It's Hebrews 13, 17. And if you've done the membership class, this is actually really familiar to you. We talk about this every membership class. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Now, this is the key part. As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Hebrews 13, 17. Watch those who watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Now, we have a picture in our minds that one day we will be standing before Jesus, giving an account for our life. And this is the way, I don't know, Christianity always has it portrayed. And I don't know if you're like me, but for me, I've always kind of felt like it was, you know, me and Jesus hanging out. I don't know, maybe we're having coffee or something. And he's just talking to me about my life. And I'm sharing with him what I did, why I did, ultimately surrendering it all to him, but still giving an account for my life. And it's a very personal, very private, very independent type of account. And I don't think the Bible teaches this. I think what we see in Hebrews 13, 17 is that one day, every one of us will stand before Jesus. And on that day, standing with us will be every single person who was called to shepherd us, pastor us, lead us, hold us accountable to walking with Jesus. The call of a pastor is a call to stand there next to you. And Josh and Tyler and I, one day you will stand before Jesus and all three of us will be standing right there next to you, giving an account for you. And I think this is a beautiful picture and a much more holistic picture of what the Bible says. The Bible never teaches it's a one-on-one thing. Never does the Bible say it's just you and Jesus. The Bible doesn't know that Christian that is walking faith alone. It is always a community walk, and it's always one with shepherds, with pastors. And so one day, Josh, Tyler, and I will stand with you, and we will give an account on whether or not we taught you the truth well, on whether or not we prayed for you, whether or not we provided an example that you could follow. This is what we will stand and give an account for. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, there's a verse, and I think this is also another one of those verses. Highlight it, underline it, whatever you do in your Bible, but make mark of it, because this is by the Apostle Paul, the same man who said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," talking to another church, saying, "We loved you so much and we delighted to share not only the gospel." We shared the gospel with you, but we didn't just share the gospel. We shared our whole lives with you. This is the call on Josh, Tyler, and myself, that we don't just get up here and teach Scripture. We don't just lead you in music, but our lives are your lives. They belong to you. We live to give you our lives, to guide you closer to Jesus. This is what we want to do. And full disclosure, like Paul, you are really dear to us, and we want you to be able to follow us. This is what we want. We want Awestruck Church to look at us and say, "These guys are my pastors, and I can follow them. I can walk after these men." This is what we want. But if this is going to happen, we have to live lives that you can follow. Every now and then, especially in the summertime, I take my boys for walks around the block. And if you have young children, you know a walk that should take 5 minutes takes all day. Because one of them goes off as fast as he can in one direction, and one of them just sits there and looks at a flower. And this is what they do. And Asher will sit there, and he will just stare at a flower for like 10 minutes. I have no idea what the flower's doing, but he'll just stare at it. And Nolan's like, he's going full speed, but he's going in a direction he doesn't need to be going. And so I find myself just standing there saying, "Nolan, come back. Asher, come on." And I'm just standing there. And like, I realize, though, if I stand here, what do? They don't come to me. I can call them all day. I'm like, "Come on, guys. Come on." And they never come back. Like, they take that as permission to keep standing there themselves. And that's what that means. And Nolan's like, as long as he can sort of see me, he's going to run off in whatever direction as long as I stand there. And so I started doing this thing where I would like walk backwards. And I'd be like, "Come on, guys." And they thought this was hilarious. So they started walking backwards, which just slowed the trip up all the more. And And that's just what kids do. And I think this translates well to a lot of pastoral ministry. That it's so easy as pastors to get so focused on the people that are following us. That it's real easy to spend our time saying, dude, come back or come on and just be standing here. And time will pass, a week will pass, a month will pass, years will pass. And I haven't moved any closer to Jesus at all. And all I'm doing is spending my time trying to bring people to where I'm at right now. And I found with my boys, the best way to get them to walk is for me to keep an eye on them, but to walk where I'm going. And my boys will look up and they'll see me out in front to a point where they're not comfortable with me being that far ahead. And they'll pick up from the flower and they'll stop doing whatever they're doing and they'll get back and start chasing after me. And it's not me, it's getting to our destination. My boys want to be near me. They want to be close with me, and I want them to follow me. And the best way that I can get them to follow me is for me to walk where I'm going and trust that they're going to come too. I need to keep an eye on them. That's my job as a father. But I need to go where I'm supposed to go. And the best pastors, the best leaders, the type of people that you can follow are the ones that aren't spending their time standing still watching you. They're the ones who are chasing so hard after Jesus that you look at them and say, I want to do that too. And so you start running after them. This is what Tyler, Josh, and I want to be for you. This is what I want to invite you to. Tyler played a song. It was the last song he played, and it was so perfect for today. If you could put those lyrics up there. It said, never once did we ever walk alone. Never once did you leave us on our own. You are faithful, God, you are faithful. And I guarantee every one of us, when we're singing that, what are we thinking of? We're thinking of the omnipresent God who is always with us all the time, but that's not the only way God is faithful to never leave us alone. We have talked about this time and time again here at Awestruck, that there is no such thing as a personal faith. This is a community deal. Look around you. You are not alone. These are the people who are walking in this life, walking in faith with you. There were studies done years ago that said the average American has less than 3 friends. And that is just so sad. It's such a shame. We are surrounded by people who share the most important thing in our lives with us. You are not alone. You have all the people sitting out there with you. And I promise you this, Josh, Tyler, and I, whether you've been here for a day or you've been here for years, our lives are your lives. Please pray with me.